N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Revelation, he talks about his first trip to Ephesus, where he was overwhelmed with the size and the scale of the ancient city. Large buildings there still stand, dating back to the first century and even earlier. Here's a picture of the amphitheater. It's a huge structure. There are streets, and you can see the next picture, just like a city street with shops and everything and, you know, buildings. There's even a gladiator's graveyard. Gives you an idea of what their entertainment was like. There's a temple. There's a ruins for the temple Artemis, one of the wonders of the world in its time. They think that the first century population was around 250,000 people, which for that day was a very large city. It was the local capital and the most important city in western Turkey. Ephesus was also one of the major centers of early Christianity. It held a place of great prominence. In fact, one of the great church councils was held there in 431 AD. And here's where they think that took place. This is the church of the Hagia Maria. And they think that's where the council took place. But one of the things that N.T. Wright noticed as he toured the city is it finally dawned on him that there weren't any churches. He could not find one active church in the city. If there were any Christians, he concluded, they must be in hiding. Now, that would have been unthinkable to John's audience, just as it would be for us to imagine our great church buildings in ruins and no new churches springing up to take their place. But it's precisely this sense of devastation that was now in a place that once used to have a thriving Christian witness that Jesus warned the Ephesian church about in verse 5. I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And this is just one of the warnings found in these letters to the seven churches. Revelation was written right around the turn of the first century by the Apostle John while he was exiled. He was exiled from Ephesus. He was in Ephesus and was exiled to the island of Patmos. And at the 30,000-foot level, Revelation is really about the unseen spiritual war in which the church is engaged. This cosmic conflict between God and His anointed one, the Christ, against Satan and his allies, both human and demonic. The seven letters in Revelation, which begin the letter, these are really sharp, pointed messages to the churches in question. We do know that the number seven is used here, not incidentally. The number seven is used more than 50 times in Revelation and more than 700 times throughout Scripture. We know that the number seven in the ancient world meant more than just, it was more than just a number. It meant completeness or wholeness. And maybe some light bulbs are going on about the 7 days of creation. You know, on the seventh day, it was complete, it was whole, it was good, it was very good. So it represents completeness or wholeness or totality. So these seven letters to the seven churches are really messages to the complete or to the whole church. And that means these are messages for us today, because we are part of that whole church. Now, all of these letters follow the same pattern. Each begins with a description of Jesus that comes directly out of chapter 1. Then he follows that with congratulatory words about what has been going well in each of those churches. Except for Laodicea, there is nothing to praise, according to John. So he starts off with the words of praise, then he goes into rebuke about what is not going as well. Only in Smyrna and Philadelphia is there nothing with which he finds fault. And then finally, each letter ends with a warning and a promise about the glorious future for us, life in the kingdom of God. So over these next 3 weeks, we're going to examine three of these letters. Ephesus today, Philadelphia next week, and then Laodicea on September 13th. And so I want to begin this morning with this letter to the church in Ephesus, which is really a message that's pointed at challenging the religious. Challenging the religious. And there, as we go through this, there are six, not seven, six R's. Six R's that will just walk us right through this letter. And they are these: reassure, rebuke, remember, repent, remove, and reward. And so let's just go through this, just like we're doing a Bible study. We're going to go through this letter. Now, the first R is reassure. As I mentioned, this letter begins with encouraging words from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." You know, we read about in different places in the New Testament where the church in Ephesus is specifically warned about false teachers. We read about that from Paul in Acts. We read about that from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Apparently, this was a very significant problem in the church in Ephesus. And this letter to the church in Ephesus reinforces that fact, that they had been infiltrated, in essence, by false teachers, but that they had done well. They had done well in resisting this false teaching. They had defended the important doctrines of their faith. They had kept the faith pure. They worked hard, and they also endured much persecution. We know that this time in history was a time of great persecution in the Roman Empire, and the church in Ephesus is commended for their endurance. They endured persecution. They were dutifully religious in every good sense of that word. So he commends them. He says, well done. But there's always a but, right? In this letter, there's a big but, and it's this. It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. And that's our second R. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So they had done well. They had defended the faith. They had endured persecution. But they had lost their first love. Now, some suggest that this love refers to their love for Christ. Others say, no, it refers to their love for one another. But most biblical scholars say, well, that's absurd to try to nitpick between those two because they're related. It's probably clearly a directive toward both of those things. If they're not loving God, they're probably not loving each other and vice versa. So most people think that this is just a rebuke toward their lack of love, toward God and toward each other. Now, it's very important to understand what is being said here. Jesus doesn't just say love. It's first love. First love. We all know what that is, right? Stephanie and I met in high school. We didn't date, but she says that this is true, and her mom confirms this, that the first day she saw me, she went home and said, "That is the man I'm going to marry." After college, we didn't date any of that time. After college, we connected, and I was immediately in love. I was a man on a mission. I was captivated. I was obsessed. I was motivated like I have never been before. I demonstrated my passion for her in ways that were previously just unimaginable to me. I actually wrote poems. Yeah, that's crazy. I could not do that now if I had to. I wrote a poem. I bought flowers. I even recorded a song. "Love Me Tender" by Elvis. Yes. I found myself interested in things I had never cared about, not for one second in my entire life, like what I wore. I found myself thinking, oh, well, maybe I shouldn't show up for this date with a sweatshirt and jeans. Furniture. I found myself interested in furniture and in interior. And why? Because that's what Stephanie was interested in. I found myself interested in food, and not just any food, but different kinds of food. I actually ate at a vegetarian restaurant, which I haven't done since, but I did do then. First love, right? It isn't just love. It's intense. It's all-encompassing. It's passionate. It leads you to do things you never thought you'd do because it pleases the one that you love. And Jesus' rebuke to the church is that they'd lost it. They had lost it. They had lost their passion for Jesus. Yes, they believed the right things. They even did some of the right things. But their love for Jesus had grown cold. You know, being religious, having the right doctrines, is not enough. Those things are good. Don't get me wrong. Those things are good, and they're very important. But by themselves, they are not enough. We are called to love, to have a passion for Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark makes very clear that our love for him has to be all-encompassing. We have to love him with everything, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, Paul says that love is the greatest of all things, and without it, we are nothing. Nothing. So that's the rebuke. You've lost your love, your first love. So in light of this rebuke, Jesus calls them to remember. To remember, our third R. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember your passion. Remember all the wonderful things that God has done for you. Because our passion for God is fueled out of a sense of gratitude. We love, John says, because He first loved us. And so we need to remember God's love, His loving deeds. We need to remember His mercy and grace that inspired our passionate response when we first started following Jesus. So reassure, rebuke, remember, and the fourth R is repent. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repentance in Greek is the word metanoia. Meta means change, and noia is thinking. It means to literally change your mind, to change your thinking. So to repent is to change, to turn our hearts and minds back toward Jesus. And turning our hearts and minds toward Jesus ultimately will result in a change in our behavior. And the point here about repentance is really pretty simple. Jesus is saying, look, this is not okay. This is not okay that you have lost your first love. This is not something that you can just ignore. And so He calls them to repent. The fifth R is remove. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now this is an extremely serious warning. You know, we might hear these words and think, wow, this is harsh. But I would suggest to you it's not harsh. The only loving thing to do when such significant consequences are at stake is to call the church to repentance. You know, why would the consequences of losing your first love for Jesus, why would that consequences be so drastic? I mean, they're pretty drastic, right? Why? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Christ, we are told in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Christ is the head of the church. The church belongs to Him. It's His. It's not ours. It's His. The church, Paul says, is His body. His physical manifestation or representation on the earth. So in other words, those of us who make up the church, we are His representatives, and we are called to carry on His presence and kingdom work in the world. And what is the very essence of Jesus' life and work? Well, it's love. It's love. Giving His life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So the heart of everything that Jesus does is love. Self-sacrifice, giving Himself for those whom He loves. And so to fail in love is not authentically Christian. If we don't have love, then we're just not authentically Christian. When we lose our passion, when we lose our first love, we lose our authenticity as a Christian community. And Christ just simply cannot bless that. He can't. So despite how religious we may be, losing our first love is our end. It is our end. Jesus describes himself as the vine, and we are the branches. And when that connection is severed, the vine dries up and dies. And so as the church, when our relationship that is supposed to be defined by love, when that relationship is broken or severed, we dry up and die. Now, we may keep meeting. We may keep meeting, doing our religious rituals, but our vibrancy and life as Christ's body will be lost. Now, the sixth and final R is reward. You know, because of the seriousness of this message, Jesus encourages us to listen and to set our hearts on the reward that awaits those who overcomes. I'm really having a problem with this thing. I'm about to get frustrated at it. Here's what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear. We've heard that phrase before, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, each letter ends with a promised reward for faithfulness to Jesus. And in this passage, we are promised paradise. Paradise, where we will eat from the tree of life. Now, back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we read that access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and the eternal life that came from eating of the tree of life was banned from humanity. They were cast out of the garden, and they were not allowed to eat from the tree. You see, God gave humanity a choice in the beginning. Eat from the tree of life and live forever in my garden, in my kingdom, or eat from the tree that I tell you not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know which one they chose. They chose the one that they thought would make them like God. And so God said, well, you certainly can't eat from the tree of life now. And they were banished from the garden. Well, now, at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, this tree of life reappears in God's kingdom, what John describes as the New Jerusalem. And he says its roots are watered by living water from God's throne. Its fruit is a constant source of nourishment, and its leaves bring healing to the city's inhabitants, whose names are written in the book of life. This is Revelation chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And Jesus promises that those who love him will eat from this tree, the tree of life, and live forever in his kingdom. That is good news. So where does this leave us? I think calls us all to do some self-examination. Because as I mentioned, this isn't just a letter to the ancient church in Ephesus. It's a letter to us as well. How can we be people who maintain our passion for God? I think the crux of this message really is in two words, two R's, remember and repent. Remember and repent. We need to stay rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and remember the wonderful things that He has done for us, because our passion for Him does not come first. No, our passion, our love for Him is a response to His love for us. And so we need to continually remember His grace and mercy and love, remembering all that He has done for us, and that in turn elicits a response from us, a response of love toward Him. So doing this, remembering and repenting, will help keep our love for Jesus vibrant and passionate like it was at first. And how will we know? How will we know that we've truly repented? Well, we will do the deeds that we did at first. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, He says. When we truly repent, we will find ourselves interested once again in the things that interest Jesus. Things like proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. Things like making disciples. That's what Jesus spent His life doing. Things like planting kingdom seeds. Jesus describes this whole ministry as a ministry of sowing new seeds for the kingdom, some of which will sprout up and bear much fruit. Ministering to the poor and the broken, bringing Jesus' healing and love into their lives. When we truly repent, we will do the deeds we did at first. We will do the things that please the one that we love, Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to stand. And let's recite together.